We're going to study the doctrine of hell tonight, okay? And it's important and it's serious. But we're going to have some fun in this regard as we hand out these. Have some fun. That's weird. We're going to have fun studying hell.
I'm not kidding.
How's this going to work? Let's. If you're a married couple who's willing to share an outline, I think I might have just enough for everyone. And if there's any left over, and if you ever need more outlines, you can always ask. This is a 6-page outline tonight. No laughter. And we're not going to be able to go through the whole thing. But this one I have organized in a better way with the titles or questions. And so what we can do is I'll draw your attention to the questions, the issues concerning hell. And then I'm going to ask you to determine what we're going to talk about tonight. You look through the list, and I had to bring my glasses tonight too because I had to print the font small enough to get it all on 6 pages. All right? So I'll do a quick introduction here, and then I'm going to invite you to look at, especially it starts on the middle of page 2, A, issue A, issue B, issue C in the middle of page 3, D, E, F, and so on. And each one of those issues, all the way up in the alphabet to the letter K in the outline, are questions that a lot of people commonly ask concerning the doctrine of hell. And so we're in theology proper, the glory of God in the doctrine of hell. How is God glorified even in such a thing? And what is this about? What does the Bible teach about this thing, about hell? Why should we study it in the church? Now this, I mean, if we put up on the marquee and we put up on the internet and we said, okay, we're going to study at our church hell. Now you can tell I'm having fun saying this word tonight because I don't get a chance to say this very often. But does that draw people? Nobody wants to really think about this, right? But if it be true, and it is, if it be biblical, and it is, if it be an eternal reality, and it is, understood in the full teaching of the rest of the doctrine of Scripture, similar to some questions we've asked in these sessions in the past, you know, so then how does this apply to my life? How does this motivate me to be a faithful Christian? Remember one of the first lessons I started out with, and I drew a Greco-Roman building with many pillars around it holding up a roof. And I suggested that's a good illustration for how all the doctrines that we have in the church are all holding up one total and complete truth, just like all those pillars hold up the whole roof of a big Greco-Roman building. Think of a multi-pillared building. And if you take one pillar out and cause stress against the other pillars, the roof can start to collapse. So we have to hold all the doctrines of Scripture together, and they're interrelated and interdependent. If hell's not real, then don't tell your friends about Christ. You don't have to do evangelism. If hell's not real, then why would we go to lost people on the Amazon? If hell's not real, why do we support missions? If hell's not real, how important is the gospel? So you see, these things are interrelated and extremely important. And I coined all those introductory questions in the form of a negative. Well, what if we coined them in the form of a positive? If hell's real and there's no second chance, and upon death, our eternal destiny is determined forever, there's no purgatory. Now, how important is it to get the gospel to someone who's never heard? You see? So though we're going to talk about the issue in general, we're going to bring it up, we're going to go to Scripture, I can't emphasize enough, whatever we go through in our church, book studies, expositions of books of the Bible, doctrinal studies like this, theology proper, the attributes of God, I can't emphasize enough that we have to have a biblically holistic understanding of all of the teachings of the Bible. And it will change our lives. Okay? By way of introduction, I need to throw a couple more things out there. We just sang, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," words by Martin Luther. You know how awesome those words are in that hymn? I love that hymn. "The goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." There's something to when people have to go through the difficulty of fighting for the truth against error. God often uses that to bring out the truth, and it's beautiful. I share that as a much bigger and better illustration of how I came out to this outline. This outline is because in my early ministry, I ran into some people. Some of them were Seventh-day Adventist. Some of them were Jehovah's Witness. And there are people in the world who, some of them even call themselves Christian, who say, hell's not eternal. Hell isn't forever. How could a merciful, loving God allow someone to suffer forever and ever and ever? Why would he do that? That's not fair. So what is our doctrine? What does the Bible teach about this? What are some of the issues? There's a large group of people who call themselves Christians who believe that after we die, we get a chance to go to heaven based on choices or merit or purgatory. And it isn't just our Catholic friends. It's other things. It's other groups. It's other people. If once you die, God looks at your good merit and your bad merit, and on the scales of judgment, he weighs out the good versus the bad. And is any of that true? None of it's true. Does the Bible actually say that it is appointed for man to die but once and then comes the judgment? Which, by the way, I just quoted Scripture, so it does say that. And we're going to look that up. So there are a lot of issues, hence A through K in the outline. There's issues that in ministry I've been pressed on. Not impressed. I mean, people have taken me to task. Other teachers from other denominations, some personal friends, sit and have this 4 or 5 hour long fun discussion with a guy that we really thought we were brothers in Christ, and we were great friends, and we spent a lot of time together. We're Christian brothers, and he's Seventh-day Adventist. And he rejected the doctrine of hell so much so that after a really long discussion, and even though we knew each other for a while and we were having a really good time, this guy, okay, Carla actually got to a point where, as we're comparing doctrine and we're talking about things, Carla got to a point where she finally asked the Seventh-day Adventist gentleman. Well, she did the hypothetical because he was not having any of it. He was not at all agreeing, could not agree, based on his church's doctrine, that hell is eternal. He believed in a form of what's called annihilationism, that even if there's a punishment, that there's an end to the punishment. And sooner or later, the human soul, even though it's judged in hell, comes to an end of judgment and then goes into non-existence at all. It just stops existing, which non-existence is kind of like the Buddhist doctrine. What's that?
I think I remember him saying that any punishment was reserved for, like, Satan and demons, but the others don't exist.
Oh, yeah, and then there's variations on a theme. Yeah, punishment is for Satan and his demons, but not for even a non-believer, because God wouldn't be loving and merciful if he punished a non-believer. And so my wife asked a final question, and I say this to tell you, this is just a real-life illustration of a discussion we've had. And she said, well, let me ask a hypothetical. If you get to heaven, because he preached a good gospel. He said everything we say. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. There's only one God, the Trinity, Creator and Savior. He came to the earth in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins, rose again. So if you believe in him, you're saved and you're forgiven. Go to heaven. Well, heaven's, by the way, heaven's the doctrine we study next week. So come back for heaven, okay? That sounds funny. Hope you're all going to heaven, okay? So my wife asked this question, and she says to this young man, okay, let's say we all die, me and Corey and you, we die, and we go to heaven and you see Jesus. You're saved. And you find out, what if you find out that you were not correct on the doctrine of hell and God does punish people forever in hell? Would you still love that God? And you know what he answered?
No. That's not my God.
Think about that. Really? So which way is it here, folks? Right? So he from that time on, we just didn't talk anymore. We found a major but doctrinal difference. We submit to the truth of God. Yeah. But it was a hypothetical. Got to be careful with hypotheticals and ethical hypotheticals. They're dangerous. But what it pointed to was how deeply held that doctrine was and how his doctrine related to other teachings too in his view, okay, of all of this. So let me, without further ado, let's go to the outline. And remember, I invited you to help me with this. I want to read on the top of page one what will hell be like. Let's start by reading that a little bit, and then we'll go through those quick, just the questions that are issues about hell, A through K, and then you tell me which one you want to talk about tonight, because we don't have, okay, because we don't have time to actually go through the whole outline, and you'll need your reading glasses if you want to read the outline. Sorry for the small print, but that's how I could get it on 6 pages. And this, by the way, is online as well. The reason it's online is so that the cults can look at our webpage and see what we believe about hell. Okay? And what the Bible teaches about it. All right. Does everyone see where I'm reading? What will hell be like? In the Old Testament and New Testament, hell is described as a place. It's a place of punishment for those who do not honor God as God has provided for them to do so. Hades is used to refer to the abode of the dead, passages listed, and is sometimes translated as death. It's a place of punishment of the enemies of God. It's a place of separation from the favor and glory of Jesus Christ. It is an ongoing, never-ending place of torment for the soul that is away from its Creator. It is both conscious and eternal, meaning if you're there, you know where you are, and you will experience it. Though the believer in Jesus Christ will enjoy the presence of God for eternity, those who have not received Jesus will finally acknowledge Him as Lord. We sang that as a song tonight. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, from Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Even though they will not be with Him. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So even those in hell will finally acknowledge who Jesus is. This makes hell also a place of great regret. People will be judged for whether or not they know God. Remember in Matthew 7:23, when they said, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name, do miracles in your name?" And he said, "Away from me, I never..." The issue is, do we know God in Jesus Christ? Those that do will enter into His presence, and those that do not will not. People will also be judged for the response to God's revelation according to how much light they have received. See Luke 12, 47 and 48. And their works. Now, we're judged on the basis of our works, but that doesn't mean we're saved on the basis of our works. All people are in some way aware of God, and all have sinned. Therefore, everyone is without excuse, key biblical words from the book of Romans, concerning their impending judgment. Scripture at the very top of page 1, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and following. For after all, Paul writes, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. So there's glory. This is the thing that, if I can get this across in any way, shape, or form tonight, it can make sense in our theology. It can click. It can finally, oh wow, I get it now. Even hell is connected to the glory of God. Okay? Even the judgment. Because why? Because it is righteous. Because it is not unfair. Because this God's glory is so amazing, so powerful. Revelation describes that there will be no need for a sun in the new creation because God will be in the center of the new city, in the new Jerusalem, and He will give the light to His people. The eminence of the very doxa glory of Almighty God will be the very light to us. I mean, brighter than the sun that shines every day on us now. God's holiness is so pure and perfect. I've used the illustration in the past of how Grandma used to test the griddle by dropping water on a hot griddle to see if it's ready for the pancakes. And how sin cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. That He is so holy, He is so pure, He is so perfect, He is so righteous, that it even glorifies Him that the unforgiven sin can't be in His presence. So there's a place for that. Okay. I try to plan the morning sermons with the evening teaching sessions to at least be complimentary. You know, in the kingdom parables and pictures, and we went through already Lazarus and the rich man. Right? They both die. They exchange place of blessing. In this world, the rich man seemed blessed, but Lazarus was poor and had nothing and sores on his body. And when they die, Lazarus goes to be with Abraham, the representation of heaven, and the rich man goes to the place of fiery torment. Oh, Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger and give me one drop of water on my tongue. Can't do it. Great chasm fixed between us. No one can cross from there to here or us to you. Ain't going to happen. Then send them. Send them. I know my brothers, they're on the same path I was. My brothers are coming to this place because I know they don't honor God. So would you send Lazarus back to warn my brothers that they don't have to come here? Let them believe Moses and the prophets. They already have the Bible. They already have God's revelation and warning. They have His word. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe Lazarus, even if he rises from the dead and goes tells them. You have a more sure testimony of the warning of your eternity in this book than in a ghost that might even appear to you. So the weight of eternity is revealed to us. And if we believe this stuff, if we believe this biblical doctrine, then your pastor's not going to have to try to twist your arm to get you to tell the gospel to someone who's lost. Because you will want to. You will want to. Because your compassion, you've seen something and heard something and know something about eternity that they don't know. And your compassion will come out and you'll warn them. There's nothing wrong with warning people. We're not trying to convince people of something that they don't want to receive. We're trying to save them from hell. We're trying to share the gospel with them. All right. So, what would you like to talk about first? What number? What letter is that? It's on the front. That's okay. So here's some, I do what I call them scripture lists. pay close attention to the words of the scriptures. We talk about that quite often, don't we? Like even in the 2 Thessalonians passage that we read, it would have been enough in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 if Paul wrote that those who disobey the gospel and do not know God will pay the penalty of destruction. It would have been enough to just have the word destruction. But Paul adds the descriptive word eternal destruction. So the destruction that they pay is eternal. It's ongoing. It doesn't stop. And then there's a parallel in Scripture. For example, Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's a parallelism in that teaching where Jesus in Matthew 25:46, I believe that's the section where it's separating the sheep and the goats. Okay? Notice the parallel to eternal life. We emphasize eternal life. Eternal life is forever and ongoing and does not stop. And the parallel in Matthew 25:46 is eternal punishment. It's eternal too. The punishment is ongoing. It does not stop. So you don't have annihilationism. So then the passage on blasphemy. No, that's okay. Mark 3:29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Mark 3:29. And I'm just going to make sure I got the context. Because some people, that's a very good question. A lot of people, when we get to that issue and that topic, a lot of people say, have I done that? So in Mark 3, I'm going to catch some context here. Yep. In Mark 3, starting in verse, halfway through like verse 19, they went home and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, he is beside himself. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of the demons, he casts out the demons. So what's the accusation? That, yeah, the scribes who claim to be followers of the teachings of the Word of God are claiming that Jesus must be of the devil. Why? Because Jesus can cast out demons. So they're trying to make that connection in Mark 3. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. So Jesus begins his answer to them by saying, I'm on the opposite side. And that's why I'm fighting against these demons and I can cast them out, because I'm on the opposite side and I can destroy them. And the argument is, you wouldn't do that to your ally. Satan doesn't cast out his demons. He wants his demons to succeed. He sent his demons. But it's coming to an end. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they said he has an unclean spirit. So the passage goes on to say in verse 29 and 30, for the reason, for they said he has an unclean spirit. So what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this passage, which is unforgivable and eternal? And can any of us commit that today? I'm going to give you the short answer that I got from my professor. Okay? In the life setting, Sitzen Leben, in the life setting of the actual event, Jesus is incarnate there in front of everyone. And the scribes come and say, you're of the devil. To who? The Son of God. When he's incarnate in their presence. Okay? So, when Jesus says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit, he's judging their accusation of him in that event. Now, where is the incarnate Jesus now? He's not present on earth. He's at the right hand of the Father. Can you and I commit that same blaspheme today? Can we say, in his incarnate presence, that same accusation that they were accused of saying? We can't even repeat that event. We can't even achieve that. Yeah, but it is the Holy Spirit working in the Son to perform the will of the Father. And part of that spiritual warfare that's going on and casting out the demons is the act of the Spirit as well, working through the Son. The Trinity is powerful and amazing. What you'll notice about the Trinity as we read through the whole Bible is they're not self-promoting, they're other-promoting in the fact that the Son glorifies the Father and glorifies the Spirit and sends the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. They're not just like prideful and arrogant. So it's okay for Jesus to refer to blasphemy against the Spirit and for it to equate to, you're accusing me of being of Satan? I'm doing the work of the Father and the Spirit's in me and working through me. Okay? So Dr. Tomlinson would say, this event is unrepeatable. So we today are not at risk of committing this sin because we can't do what was done. However, the ones who did this are unforgivable. It's unforgivable. It's unforgivable to look at Jesus and accuse him of being of the wrong father, Satan. It's unforgivable. Isn't that powerful? So that's Dr. Tomlinson's answer. That's a short answer.
The reason I brought that up is because when I became a Christian very, very early on, I read that verse and it was like, it freaked me out.
Uh-huh.
I just thought, oh, have I done this? And, you know, I went to my pastor at the time and I was like, I said, no, you haven't done it. But it's,
yeah.
Still, when you first read it, you know, first time Bible reading, what?
Yeah, it's pretty powerful.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, what do we preach all the time? Right? You can be forgiven of any sin. Anything you've ever done. There's no person so dirty and so horrible and so evil and so that God can't forgive you. Unless you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then you're going to hell. I mean, we don't teach it that way, you know. But it's in the Bible, so when a Christian reads the Bible, they come up with the question, wait a second, but we're teaching this, but what about that? But what does this mean? Okay. All right, let's keep going. How are we doing? So you see, A, middle of page 2, is there judgment after conversion? B, bottom of page 2, is death a final action or event? Or is death an ongoing state? What does death mean in the Bible? C, is annihilationism possible? That means that some people try to teach that the human soul, even after judgment, comes to a point of non-existence or is annihilated. D, is there such a thing as reincarnation? I haven't mentioned that in all my introductory material yet tonight. And if you're going to be a missionary to the Buddhist world, you're going to know an answer to that one because they believe in reincarnation. When does eternal life start or begin? F, on the bottom of page 3, is God glorified by eternal punishment? We already read that passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. G, is God just? And if so, what does this mean for the glory of God? Is God fair to judge those?
Go back to E.
You want to do E? What's E? Haha. E. When does eternal life start? I love this passage. John 5:24, the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. How do you like that? The biblical definition of life and death has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. So we are very consumed with the moment of death. We think that that's the key pinpoint in time.
To the future.
To the future. Yeah. We're all going to die. Well, and then some people say, well, we're going to exist eternally either way. But let's be more careful with the term life or death. And that was actually one of the other elements in the outline. What does death mean? Well, death is separation from God. You know, like in Ephesians chapter 2. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive in Christ. So people who are walking around us today, who are not born-again Christians, I was one of them for 22 years. I was a walking dead person. By biblical definitions, anyone who's outside of Christ is dead and in a state of death. And unless they come to the life, I am the life, they will remain dead for eternity. The biblical definition of death is separation from God. So death is not just that moment. And forgive me, for the sake of time, I'm being too candid and too quick. I don't mean to insult anyone or hurt anyone's feelings or make you afraid. It's not my point. I'm supposed to be a pastor who helps usher people into the holding on of the Lord Jesus' hand through the moment of passing. Okay? But death is not just the moment when your heart stops. Death is defined biblically as those who are outside of Christ. Okay? But life, as Jesus says in John 5:24, if you come to Christ, you believe in Christ, you receive Jesus Christ, you believe in the Word, the teaching, and you accept Him as your Savior, you have moved out of death into life, and you have eternal life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your eternal life has already begun. It's already started. So when your heart stops and ashes to ashes, dust to dust, you don't die. What did Jesus say in John 15? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will never die. So we have to be careful not to just assume that the word death and the word life is what seems obvious to the whole human race. Well, I'm alive right now, and the day my heart stops, I'm going to die. Well, no, biblically, that's not it at all. Biblically, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're a walking dead woman or a dead man. But when you come into Christ and Christ comes into you, you have that eternal life in you. Isn't that cool? I mean, there's so many teachings in Scripture that kind of open up like a flower to more understanding when we use those biblical definitions. Like in Colossians, where it says, keep seeking the things above where your life is hidden with Christ, because your life is in Christ now. Or like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I now live, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So to know Christ isn't just about a conversion, you should join Christianity. No, to know Christ is to be alive. To be born again, to be saved and forgiven, and your eternal life begins. And notice where we again, because we're a conservative biblical, believing every word of God and every word in the Scripture was put there by the Holy Spirit to teach us the truth. When it says in John 5:24, notice the tense of the verb. He who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has, not will have, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has past tense, finished action, completed change, has passed out of death into life. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you're alive, and your eternal life has begun. There's going to be a couple other transformations. It's going to be awesome when Jesus returns in His glory, and the dead in Christ are raised. Okay? But eternal life has begun for the believer. Isn't that cool? Yes.
It's forever.
Yes.
Whether physical, spiritually, it dies, but it lives forever.
Yeah. These are deeply spiritual things revealed to us only in Scripture. And we have to be careful to let Scripture define for us what our belief and our theology is. And it's hard sometimes when we're using the same words, but we're talking past each other. You know, I mean, if we really understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and to have Jesus is to be in the life, to be born again, to have new life, which is eternal, then we don't even have the question about reincarnation. Because to be outside of Jesus is to be dead. And to be in Jesus is to be alive. So that's a really good question. That's a foundational question. Okay? But there's something also special in the book of Hebrews about it is appointed that all men should die but once, and then comes the judgment. We only have this human earthly life. We only have this period of time in which to receive Christ. That's all we got. And so if we have not received Christ by the time our heart stops, you're going to stay in death forever. And that death is called hell. It's separation from God. That's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking about my lost relatives right now. I'm thinking about lost people that I know. And I know that I've shared the gospel with them many times. And I'm very concerned for their soul. And they still haven't learned or listened or received Christ. And they're dead. And if they get in a car accident, they're going to be dead forever. And I can try again. I can still try to share. I can try. But I mean, I think this is the proper effect of the doctrine, though. The proper effect is that we're not just in church to wow each other with how much we know. That's not the point. The proper effect is God wants all of us to be ambassadors for the King, ambassadors for Christ, representatives of the life. And He wants all of us to share. As your pastor, I wish I could share Christ with all your lost family. But guess what? God put you in your family. And what if I don't have enough time in the world to share Christ with all your lost family? So you do it. And then we also have to share Christ with lost strangers we don't even know. So, okay. But the reason I gave you this long outline is so that you can read it. What do you think about the doctrine of hell so far? Is this, what impact is it having on us? Yeah?
Sorry, just something else.
Nope.
One of the things that I've noticed in, modern Christianity is there are many churches, many proclaiming to be evangelical, who want to say that hell is a bad advertisement for God. And one of the questions that I have for them is, if hell is not real or it's a bad advertisement, then why did Jesus Christ have to die?
Yeah.
You know, it's like, what did Jesus Christ die for? And, you know, why do you consider yourself saved from what?
Good.
What are you saved from?
What are you saved from? What are you saved for? Why did the punishment have to happen? We call it imputed righteousness. Why can't I do it myself? Are these antiquated teachings that we shouldn't teach anymore? Wait a second. And again, my short answer, and I've tried to do this a few times here. I'm still trying to figure it out for my own heart. Okay. My short answer is, a lot of times we come to the Bible from a human-centered point of view. Well, when we're studying theology proper, the attributes of God, we have to be careful to remember we're studying God, and from a God-centered point of view. And from a God view, you know, when He says, my glory I will not give to another, but my wrath will be poured out on unrighteousness. And I mean, for a holy God to still be glorified in His holiness, He cannot allow sin in His presence. And that still glorifies His holiness. And for a holy God to be glorified in His mercy and His grace and His love, the very judgment He demands, He puts out on His own Son. And then gives us the love. So he gets both the glory for being perfect and holy and not allowing any sin in his presence, at the same time as the glory for being the Savior and the lover of men's souls. But if you start chipping away at any of that, we're actually, it's kind of like our friend who said, if God's that way, then he's not my God. Wait a second. We don't define who God is. He's the Creator. He defines who he is. You want to continue this next week? There's some good issues in here. And one of the things I've done with this outline in particular is raise the question and then just, there's a text. There's a Bible text that says this. And with a careful reading of Scripture, all the most important things we need to know, Scripture is all sufficient. We have a big thing in our denomination for the last 30 to 40 years that we fought for and won the battle on the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Scripture is without error and it does not fail. But another thing we need to really encourage each other in Scripture is this. It's not just inerrancy without error or infallibility without fail. It's also the all-sufficiency, which means that the whole Bible is completely sufficient. It's all I need, and it's enough to get me from this life to eternal life. Everything that's in there is all I need. All right? So if you have a question about hell, Scripture answers it. And go to the Scriptures. And those related little spin-off doctrines. What about a second chance? What about reincarnation? What about when does eternal life begin? What's the definition of death? They're all related. But guess what? It's all in there. And if there's a question you have in your life and it's not answered in the Bible, guess what? It's all right. It's probably not that important. Because God answered the most important things in the Word of God. To bring us to Christ. To give us everything we need for life and godliness. And most importantly, to give us the gospel of our salvation. This is going to drive you nuts, but Dr. Albin, my Old Testament professor, said sometimes we ask questions of the Bible that it was not written to answer. Who are we to judge God? So as a student of God's Word, all of us as Christians, first we need to learn the Bible just to start with. Just get the Bible down. And frankly, most of our questions really are answered in the Bible anyway. Okay, I'm just trying to affirm that this doctrine of hell issue, it really is central, and it helps keep all the other doctrines in their balance. So if there are some Christians, unfortunately, even some evangelicals who want to minimize this doctrine because somehow it sounds bad, you know, I'm going to just say this, they ain't preaching it right. Because if you can do a Jonathan Edwards and teach sinners in the hands of an angry God and show people how angry God is against the wrath, against the sin. He described one of his illustrations in that sermon was, we are so precarious, it is as if we are literally over the pit, the gaping mouth of hell itself, and the only thing holding us there is as thin as a spider web. And in one split second, the almighty sovereign providence of God could just let us go. Into eternal abyss. Are you ready for hell? Or do you know Jesus Christ? So if they don't get hell, and I like the question, I'm turning because I know it's a good setup, thanks for the setup, but if they don't like hell, they're not preaching it right. Hell should be one of the primary motives for all the things we do in ministry. Not as a guilt bomb, not as a fear-mongering, but I've heard it said that Jesus, there's a couple main things he taught on, two or three top things Jesus taught on in his ministry. The kingdom of God, hell, and money. Jesus taught on hell. Should we know about it? Yeah. And how about we praise God from whom all blessings flow about the fact that those who are in Jesus Christ have the promise of never having to go there.